Okay, so you've heard it said that pride goes before a fall in Proverbs 16, 18. But our passage today also tells us that pride goes before a horse. Our story here today begins shows us the beginning of Haman's fall from grace. And at the root of his fall is pride. Throughout the ages, different theologians have said, rightfully so, I think, that pride is kind of at the root of all evil and sin, because at the heart of many of our sinful choices, it can come down to a belief that maybe we know better than God, or that we don't care what God has said. We like our own ideas a little more. And even if you would not, you know, some of you might not call yourself a prideful person, pride is something that all of us deal with. And Esther chapter 6 is going to show us some of the consequences of pride. Now, personally, this is my favorite chapter of the book. I think it is the most ironic and the funniest. And I want us to try something a little different this morning, too. We've done a lot of things that are different, so let's just keep it going. I warned you a couple weeks ago when we started the book that this day might come, and so here it is. Part of the Jewish tradition, as they read the book of Esther during the festival of Purim, which is the festival and the feast where they are celebrating God delivering them from this genocide, and so it's really supposed to be very celebratory. And part of the mood, even as you're reading scripture is filled with respect, is also to be festive and celebratory. And so as part of the festivities, they get a little more involved in the scripture reading than we normally do. And so part of that is as you would walk in, they will hand you a piece of chalk so you can write Haman's name on your feet. And so that every time his name is read, you can boo loudly and stomp. And so to fulfill God's word symbolically as we erase the name of the Amalekites from his memory. So now I didn't hand out any chalk this morning, so we don't have to stomp. But as we read God's word together, why don't you just humor me? And as we read Haman's name, at least just the first time, we don't have to do it throughout all the scripture, let's just boo his name. Not just to be silly and festive, but also just as a reminder of what will happen to the prideful enemies of God's people who try to oppose him and elevate themselves. They'll be defeated and thrown down. So turn with me to Esther chapter 6 and stand with me if you are able for the reading of God's word. On the night that the king could not sleep, he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were to be read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Brigantha and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing's been done for him." And the king said, "Well, who is in the court?" And now Haman, very good, had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he prepared before him. And so the king's young man told him, "Haman, is there standing in the court?" And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Well, who would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought which the king has worn, the horse that the king has ridden on, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor. Let them lead him on the horse throughout the whole square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, and just as you have said, do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." And so Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led them through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." So Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Sheresh all that the friends, everything that had happened to him. And his wise men and his wife Sheresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is one of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be here this morning, you would show us what your scriptures have to teach us, not just how we can apply them and be more like Jesus in our own lives, but how they reveal your gospel to us. And help us to leave this place having beheld the Son of Man, the Son of God, and have been changed by it. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, thank you for hearing me. You can sit down. Our first point, if you are taking notes, and there's only two this morning, is that worldly pride leads to judgment. Worldly pride leads to judgment. In the beginning of verse 1, we see that on the night the king could not sleep, so he's tossing and turning all night long. And I think he can't sleep because he can't wait to find out what Esther's request is, as we saw last week. She kept teasing and leading him on and setting the hook, and so he needs something to help him go to bed. So he gives orders to bring a book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, to read before him. And maybe some of you might like to listen to stuff as you fall asleep, like books or music or the sound of your children's baby monitors. The king doesn't have that kind of technology, but he does have a lot of servants, and he can make them read to him as if he was a child. So he seems to have randomly or providentially picked out a particular book, which is a good choice to put you to sleep. It's a history book that just recounts all the things that the previous kings have done. Imagine this book is not particularly filled with great prose. It's probably just what you would need. Read me something boring so it'll put me to bed. I like to read before I go to sleep. A lot of the times I like to read fun fantasy books, but those will keep me up because I want to see what's going to happen next. Sometimes I also read presidential biographies. And currently, when I really need to sleep, I pull out my biography on Warren G. Harding. Some of you might have forgotten he's a president. Now, that is the kind of book that will put me to sleep in just a few pages. So this, I think, is the kind of thing where the king's expecting to read, something that's going to knock him out. But something unexpected happens. As they're reading the book, something catches his attention. And then it was found written how Mordecai had told Bigantha and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. He's reminded of a time two of his eunuchs tried to kill him. And Mordecai saved his life. He's recounted, he hears the story, and he's kind of amazed by it. He seems to have forgotten it happened at all. I guess people try to kill him fairly often. But then the king says, well, hey, what honor or distinction did we bestow on Mordecai for this? And the king's men who attended him say nothing has been done for him. Now, this is not just a matter of like saying thank you or sending out a thank you card, which is, a good just etiquette. It's kind of a normal expectation. Oh, I need to send a thank you card. They didn't. That's pretty rude. This is much more serious than that. This is actually a large problem. The Persian kings were known for their generosity. Now, not because they're so generous and such kind people, but they were known for being generous for those who were on their side, especially for those who saved their lives. And so one man, we know a story of one man who saved a Persian king's life, and he was made the governor of an entire province in thanks. And so the reason they want to be this generous is so that people try to please them, so that people try to stop plots against them, so that people don't try to kill them. And so if Mordecai is not rewarded for this, the question is then going to be, well, why would I bother trying to save the king's life? I'm not going to gain anything from it. Maybe I won't get involved. I'll just stay outside. And so the king is recognizing, actually, my life is in danger right now if I don't do something publicly to save Mordecai, to honor and thank Mordecai. And so the king says, hey, who's in the court? Because he's got a problem. And kind of the long-running joke of the book is that this king can't make any decisions for himself. He always needs someone to tell him what to do, and he'll do that exact thing. And so early at morning, late at night, there's not going to be many people in the king's court. But he just needs somebody. Is there any warm body nearby who can tell me what to do so I can make a decision? And that's when Haman just so happens to enter the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows he had prepared for him. Haman providentially just so happens to walk in at the exact moment that the king is awake, reading this random story, comes to this exact page, and needs to know what to do. Now, Haman's shown up early. He wants to be first in line. Some of us might, get in line early to buy tickets to a concert or a show or to get a, big TV at a store. Haman shows up early because he's got someone he wants to have killed, and he doesn't want to wait. He doesn't want to risk the king getting distracted by another request. He wants to be the first one that the king hears. And so he's there to have Mordecai killed, but instead it's going to be reversed and end up with Mordecai being honored. The king's young men tell him, hey, Haman's here standing in the court. And the king says, let him come in. King finds out Haman just happens to be there, and he's pleased, invites him to come into his chambers. Haman gets to be first, but it's not going to work out how he thinks. His hastiness to kill and destroy Mordecai will not work. It will only lead to judgment for himself and for Mordecai to be more honored. Haman comes in, the king says, seems like a hypothetical, what should be done to the man the king delights to honor? King wants to know, I got somebody I want to honor. I don't know what I should do. What do you think, Haman? And Haman thinks to himself, well, who would the king delight to honor more than me? It's good to laugh at that. You should. We get to hear his thoughts so we can laugh at them. In his own pride, he can't believe his luck. This is even better than I imagined. I started today thinking I get to kill Mordecai. That's going to have to wait. Got something more important. I get to be honored even more than I already have been. And it's funny for us to kind of imagine him thinking this, and it's his pride that makes him think it is all about him. But he's not like totally off base, because the king has been honoring Haman all along, all throughout this book. Haman was first introduced to us when Mordecai saved the king's life. And then instead of Mordecai getting promoted, we hear about Haman rising through the ranks. And so Haman gives the king an idea, and it seems very clear that Haman is not just like coming up with this from nowhere. It's not just off the top of his head. This is something he's been meditating about and thinking for a very long time. He's been dreaming of all the ways he wants the king to honor him. And finally, this is his chance. It's like Disney World, all his dreams can come true. He just has to tell the king to do exactly what he wants, and he knows this king's a dummy, and he's going to do exactly what he wants. And so here it is. 7, Haman says to the king, oh, well, for the man the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn. The horse the king has ridden, on whose head the royal crown is set. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor in. Let's run through this request here. First, he wants to wear royal robes. Specifically, he wants to wear ones the king has worn before. He doesn't want replicas. Doesn't want leftovers. He doesn't want something like royal robes. He wants to wear the real thing. Not just to be dressed like a king. He wants to be dressed like the king. And he wants to ride the king's horse. The special, unique horse that only the king would have been allowed to ride. A horse that everybody knows. That's the king's horse. Don't touch that one. And he wants to wear the royal crown. He wants the king's own crown on his head. He wants all of the symbols of royalty. Everything that marks the king as the king, Haman wants it for himself. And while wearing all of these, it's not just enough to wear it and look in the mirror. He wants to be paraded around the city. He wants everyone in the city to see him, and he wants someone to walk before him, proclaiming how great and awesome he is. Proclaiming, this is someone honored by the king. This is someone the king delights in. This is someone the king loves and values. This is a borderline treasonous request, just in case that's not clear. Haman is really kind of declaring, I want to be king. I want to be seen as king. I want everyone to acknowledge me as king. This could even be, I mean, we don't know, but this could be part of Haman's plot to not just stay at second, but to move up and to become the king himself. We don't know that for sure, but I wouldn't be surprised, based on his ambition and what we see about him, and based on how foolish and out of touch this king seems to be. If I was Haman, I don't know if I would be content to stay there. And we see his ambition coming forward here. In verse 10, the king says to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said. The king starts responding just how Haman's hopes. I want this accomplished right now. Hurry, go pick the robes you want. Get the horse saddled, ready to go. But then there's the kicker. And do so to Mordecai, the Jew. The king made sure to throw that part in there. Who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. King, he has to do everything that he wanted and imagined, but it doesn't happen for himself. All of the honor that Haman dreams of will instead go to his greatest enemy, the enemy that he wants to have killed. Maybe he even could have had killed if he hadn't got distracted by his pride and wanting to honor himself instead. The king also makes it very clear what Haman must do. Do not leave out anything that you have mentioned. Don't cut any corners. Every single thing in that big list that you just gave me, yes, all of that. All of those exact things. He can't give any less honor to Mordecai than he was hoping to get for himself. It must be bestowed, every single portion, every single article of clothing. And then Haman takes the robes and the horse, and he dresses Mordecai, and he leads him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Haman has to be really humbled here. This is the reversal that happens throughout the whole book. You also see Haman's the one who has to go get the clothes. Haman's the one who has to go get the horse. Haman's the one who seems to have to go saddle the horse and bring it. That's work. Haman has to go to the dresser and pick out some of the royal robes. Which one will Mordecai have to wear? Even worse, it seems like he has to be the one to help Mordecai get dressed. He has to play the role of a servant. "Here, Mordecai, let me, you know, do your belt for you. Let me tie your shoes. No, let me get those socks off." Haman then also, he has to go before Mordecai in the parade, and Haman has to be the one to repeatedly call out and repeatedly declare, "This is the one the king loves. This is the one the king delights and wants to honor him." This is why I kind of quipped before. Here we really see pride is going before the horse, because he's got to go before it. All throughout the city, where everyone can see this person that everybody knows Haman hates, Haman has to proclaim his greatness. 12, Mordecai returns to the king's gate, but Haman hurries to his house, mourning with his head covered. After the parade is done, Mordecai just goes back to the gate, goes back to work. Kind of normal day for him. I mean, weird day, but just goes back to how things were. But Haman has to go home. He can't bear to share his face. He cannot stand another moment. He has hated every single second of what he's had to do. And so he goes to his house mourning and covering his head. The only other mourning we've seen so far in the book of Esther has been from the Jews. They were mourning because their people were about to be destroyed. And so they mourned and lamented, and they were covering their heads with sackcloth and ashes. They mourned because their people were about to be annihilated. Now Haman mourns because he had to be humbled a bit, because someone he didn't like had to be honored. He mourns because his pride is wounded. 13, Haman tells his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that happened to him. Just the last night we had this too. He came back and he told them all about the dinner party, all the great news. He bragged how everything's going amazing. He couldn't stop recounting all of his riches and all the money he had and all of his sons and all his promotions and everything out. But his tone today is a little different. Today there's a lot more complaining. But what his wife says to him is prophetic. I think it's significant. His wise men and his wife Zeresh say to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have just begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, and you will surely fall before him." She warns him and tells him, "You need to be wary." She knows all about his plans. She was just helping him yesterday figure out how are we going to kill him, and how are we going to get rid of all of these Jews. But if your plan just to kill Mordecai has failed and was defeated so miraculously when just last night you were the second most powerful person in the kingdom, your plan to defeat the whole Jewish people is going to meet the same end. And she warns him that you are going to fall. Just as you had to bow down before Mordecai and honor him, your hopes to wipe out the Jews will meet the same fate, and you are going to have to bow down before them too. But less the fall down before him, more of the fall he was hoping Mordecai to take from the gallows or onto the spike. So how should Haman respond right now in this moment? Should he continue with his plan? Say, "Well, already, you know, things set in motion. Can't stop it now." No. No, he should repent. He should turn from his path. He should humble himself again before Mordecai and before Mordecai's God. He should humble himself before the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. He should repent and he should stop. All throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament, there are always times where God proclaims and prophesies judgment that is coming. There is always the caveat that if you repent before it gets here, you can escape it. This is once again another chance for Haman to repent and to escape what's coming. But he doesn't, and it's too late. Verse 14, while they're still talking to him, the king's eunuchs arrive, and they hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther has prepared. In the middle of the warning, the dinner invitation comes, and they hurry to take him to Esther's feast, the feast where everything is going to be revealed, the feast where he's going to meet his fate. Time has run out for him, and now it's too late to repent. In a few hours, he will be dead, and he will have lost everything. Part of the problem is that none of us really know when we may have to face judgment and stand before God. Haman was on top of the world. He woke up that morning early, filled with joy, and before the day's done, he will die and lose it all. This is part of why we cannot, no one can put off repentance. Salvation depends on Jesus alone. The only way to escape judgment after death, the only way to enter into eternal life is by repenting of our sins and putting our faith in Jesus. And we have to make this choice, and we must make this choice before we die, before we stand before Him. During our lives, we have millions of chances, millions of moments. But after we die, that's it. We've had enough. We don't know how long we have. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. We only have this moment right in front of us. And so the choice that all of us have to make, and many of us have made, is to humble ourselves before God, to repent of our sins, or like Haman, we will find ourselves facing punishment and death. So if you have not humbled yourself before God, if you have not accepted Him as your Savior and repented of your sins, don't wait. Humble yourself today, because you don't know if you have tomorrow. Haman didn't get another moment. But most of us seek our pride. A lot of people are unwilling to throw themselves before God. They're unwilling to truly confess their sins and to seek out grace. We can see this in the way the world chases pride and seeking to honor ourselves. We seek our own advancement over everyone else. It's the path that Haman was heading down. But that kind of path, that kind of life, only leads in one direction. It might lead to honor for a moment, but it will eventually lead to destruction and death. It's not the path of Jesus. It's the path of pride that only leads one place. Even as Christians, even as followers of Jesus, if we've humbled ourselves before God and we've asked for salvation and we've asked for grace, we can still be tempted towards pride. Our pride can just look a little differently. We have our own version of it, our own temptations. Maybe we're not prideful like Haman. We might say, oh, well, you know, I don't want to be paraded around and have everyone tell me how great I am. But one of the ways that we can be prideful is, well, we can, the way that we assume or the way that we talk about how bad others are. Even just in the way we read stories like Haman's and go, oh, well, I'm not like that. Or we can see people who are non-Christians and sinners who are living like sinners and we shake our heads at them. We don't just say, okay, well, what they're doing is wrong. They need to repent and follow Jesus. We also start, well, how terrible are they? Look at how awful that is. Look at how deep and wide and offensive all of those sins are. How much worse they are than me. We're just like the Pharisees who stand before praying, oh, thank God, I'm not like these sinners around me. A lot of the time, that's how our pride looks. And we can pretty it up and make ourselves think that we're just, oh, well, I'm just really righteous. That's not prideful. That's just trying to call it like it is, or whatever other ways we want to justify what's going on in our hearts. Those words might not leave our lips like the Pharisee, but they often are down here, whether we say them or not. If you read this story and you shake your head at Haman instead of realizing how often we act like him, that doesn't mean that you've conquered pride. It just means your pride is probably sneakier than you think it is. And you might want to take a look. Because worldly pride will lead to judgment. And you can either fall at the judgment seat of Christ now and find grace, or you'll fall at it later when it's too late. That's our first point. Our second one is that Christ-like humility leads to blessing. Here you can go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. I think this is kind of the key passage and the key place that talks about Jesus' humility. And the behavior of a Christian is really meant to be one of humility. All throughout the scriptures and all throughout the gospels, we see that we should have the desire to have others honored instead of ourselves. That Christians should be eschewing the need for praise. And the kind of humility that God calls us to is radical and was especially radical at the time. Now we like humility a little more. You know, we like people who are humble. But humility was not a virtue that the Romans valued. The Romans saw humility as a weakness. It's a sign of weakness. Great men and great women are prideful because they should be. They're great. If you're humble, it's because you're weak. You know that you stink. You're not good at anything. Of course you would act like that. And to some extent, I think we can still believe some of this today, even though we pretend we've changed. We can see the really arrogant billionaire, the arrogant athlete, the arrogant politician, and there's part of us that likes it, that's drawn to it. We tell ourselves and convince, well, you know, you really have to be like that. I mean, if you're going to be great, if you're going to accomplish great things, the only way you can do it is to have that kind of arrogance and pride, of course. Maybe even their pride is a kind of virtuous or fabulous thing to have. But that kind of pride is not Christian. It's not Christ-like. And if we're to be followers of Jesus, then we need to be like Jesus, not like Haman. How does Christ act again? Starting in verse 4 of Philippians 2. It tells us, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. As Christians, we should not be concerned with our own honor or just with ourselves. We should be considering others. We should be willing to sacrifice for others. So one of the reasons the early church especially was so known for being willing to sacrifice and to give up of their own things for others. When they saw that people were in need, they didn't just say, oh, here, I have some leftovers. They went home and sold what they had and then gave. They fasted and skipped meals in order to give food to the poor who needed it. It's a willingness to not consider our own selves, but to honor others instead. That's humility. It tells us in 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is like Christ Jesus. Again, this is not, and I don't want you to hear me wrong. I'm not calling for us to lead to kind of a just generic human kindness. This is not just about being better human beings. We are to be humble because we are trying to be like Jesus Christ. We are to be humble because we are being conformed into the image of Jesus specifically, not something else generically. And because we are becoming more and more like Jesus as he sanctifies us, he is making us more like him. And he tells us here that have this mind among yourselves, that we have this mind of humility because Jesus Christ has already given it to us. That when we were saved and made a new creation, he gave us and implants the mind of Christ inside of us. So it's saying, and what it's not saying is, you know, don't act like something you're not. He's not saying fake it until you make it. He's saying live like Jesus because being like Jesus is who you are. As a new creation, you are in Jesus. As a follower of Jesus, you have been changed by Jesus. As a Christian, you have been filled with the Holy Spirit, and he has given you the mind of Christ. Now live like that is true. Let's not try to improve something that you're not. Be what God's made you to be. And how did Christ do this? What was his mind? In verse 6, he, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ had every reason to be prideful, and it wouldn't be a sin because he would be deserving of it and right. Christ had every reason to seek all of man's praise. Christ had every reason and right to do and to ask for the things that Haman did. Christ is God himself. Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. He has the right to every single honor. He has the right to demand of us whatever he wishes. But the ministry of Jesus was not about exalting himself. It instead was about serving us and spending time with the sick, with the outcast, with children. And he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Jesus humbled himself by becoming one of us. If any of us could choose to become God, we would never willingly set aside all the trappings of Godhood and say, you know what, I think I want to have a human body back. That sounds more fun, being trapped in one place and having to get old and having cuts and bruises and getting sick. Most people today, we long to escape our bodies. We hope that technology or medicine or AI will free us from all of the limitations that the human body brings us. But Jesus willingly takes this limitation upon himself. He got down into the mud with us and took on a body made of dust. And the good news of the gospel, for the reason why the gospel is such great news and why we proclaim it and believe it, is because of the humility of Jesus, that he was willing to humble himself to save us. That he became like we are so that we could become like he is. He was willing to do whatever it took to deliver us. We worship a humble God. Verse 8, being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His humility did not just stop with his birth and being willing to be a baby. When you read other stories about God supposedly doing this kind of thing, they always skip the baby step. Really fast, try to get somewhere else. God didn't. In his humility, he was willing to be in the body of a toddler and a preteen and have to go through puberty. He was willing to die for our sake. I mean, do you recognize, too, the humility that it would take for God to allow his creation to kill him? To sit there silently in a kangaroo court while wicked men lie about him out of jealousy so they can manipulate laws to end his life. The humility that it would take to hold back all of your power and all of your voice and all of the armies of angels in order to die. And not to die quickly, but to die slowly. The most shameful, humiliating death at that time, maybe ever, the crucifixion. He was willing to be stripped naked, paraded around, mocked, and spit upon. And he endured it silently, willingly. That's the humility of our God that we worship. And his humility led to blessing, not just for us, but for him as well. In verse 9, therefore God has exalted him and bestowed upon him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus did this and he humbled himself not just to get more honor for himself at the end. He did it for us and for our sake. He did this out of grace, compassion, and love for sinners like you and me. He did it to offer us salvation and grace, and he did it to defeat the power of sin and darkness. So in the one time, anyone we know that Jesus rode an animal in Scripture, and was paraded around, he rode a young donkey at the triumphal entry. Instead of a kingly war horse. He did it, and it's a symbol of a king, but it was also a symbol that he was a king of peace. And he was bringing a kingdom of peace. And he came in humility. He borrowed one. It wasn't one that he owned. And only once did Christ wear royal robes. At his death and his crucifixion, they draped purple ones over him in mockery. And they put a crown of thorns on his head to humiliate him. And he bore those in humility. And in his humility and in his humble death, it led to our salvation and to his resurrection and exaltation. He did this not just to save us, but also I think he did this to show us what the Christian life looks like. What does it look like to follow Jesus? What does it look like to be humble like Jesus? Look at Philippians 2 and look at the cross. That's what it looks like. And it's also a reminder that the humility and the suffering of Jesus and in following his footsteps, it will lead to eternal blessings, will lead to our salvation. But oftentimes we have to wait. Most of the time we have to wait for those blessings to come. I don't mean this, as long as you're humble today, you'll get blessings tonight. You might not get blessings tonight. You might not get blessings tomorrow. Mordecai had to wait. He saved the king, and he was never rewarded. Until all of a sudden, that reward came at a perfect time, and even though he didn't know it, when it came, it saved his life. And it was a greater honor than he could have imagined. In the same way, our reward from God is delayed partially. It will not come until the day, soon and very soon, when we get to be with Jesus. But on the day that it comes, it will be all that we need. on that day, all those who have placed their faith in Jesus will be rewarded. We have to be resurrected on the final day. And one day when we stand before the judgment throne and Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, sits in the fullness of His glory, and the sheep are separated from the goats, and those who have put their faith in Christ will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." They will be welcome to inherit the kingdom that He has prepared for us since before the foundation of the world. Isaiah 61 tells us He will give us the garments of salvation and cover us with the robes of righteousness. He will place the crown of life on our heads. He will invite us to come into the heavenly city, a place with no tears or pain or suffering or dying anymore, where the former things have passed away and only blessing remains, where we can come and we can eat from the tree of life that no one has seen since Eden again. That's the blessing we wait for. The only way you can get that blessing is by humbling yourself before Jesus Christ in Christ-like humility. So where have we been this morning? We've seen, again, worldly pride, it leads to judgment, but Christ-like humility leads to blessing. And humbling yourself before Jesus is the only way to find salvation. At the foot of the cross in the Christian life, there is no room for pride. None. But there's plenty of room in the kingdom of God for the humble and the meek. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Invite our worship team to come up and lead us one more time. Lord, I thank You that we worship a humble God, that You were willing to humiliate Yourself for us, that You were willing to humble Yourself for us. Lord, there are things that we humble ourselves to do for those that we love, for our children or our grandchildren, and we get tired after a while. We get bored, we want to do something else. And yet, You endured and became a human being and took on flesh for us. And You endured the cross and all of the pain and suffering and shame that came with it to save us. Lord, I pray that we would recognize this week and remember the greatness and the wonder of Your humility. I pray that as we reflect and as we think about the gospel and what You have done, that You would help us to walk in Your footsteps, that You would help us to be humble like You are humble, that You would help us not to walk in the footsteps of Haman, but to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We pray this in the name above all names, the name before every knee will bow and every tongue and every language will confess. Jesus Christ. Amen. Why don't you stand as we worship our Savior one more time in song. And here's our benediction from 2 Corinthians 13. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Go in peace.